Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
In the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Hey, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up with our reading of St. Isaac the Syrian, his ascetical homilies, and we're currently reading homily 17, and last week we only made it three paragraphs through the homily, so we're picking up on page 215, the first full paragraph, where it says, "Do not rush." And which we have not been. The subtitle of this homily is A Rule for Beginners, and so it's certainly suitable for us to be reading. And, you know, as those who are seeking to understand something of the Hesychatic tradition and stillness, maintaining stillness, the things that draw us away from the silence of prayer draws away from God, and so it's, I think that the reason that it took us so long to get through it is because he's been taking us through some of the essential elements of the spiritual life, and so we've had to take our time as we made our way through it, and the same will be true here this evening. He begins by saying, "Do not rush when you walk, unless compelled by some urgent need. Be obedient in all and to all in every good work, but do not follow after the covetous, the avaricious, or worldly, lest a diabolical work be done." So do not rush when you work, and we'll come across this again, you know, not adding to our occupations. There is a tendency, I think, within our culture to approach work in a kind of manic fashion, and our life itself lacks a kind of stillness. We are driven by the clock, and we work at a feverish pace that then pulls us out of a kind of stillness. We lack an external stillness and attentiveness to God that then leads to a lack of that internally as well. And so even in our work, we are to engage in it not in a lazy fashion, but I think in a manner that allows us to be attentive to the presence of God in our midst, that we would be working diligently, but never to the point where we become so absorbed in the work as if it is an end in itself. And I think we might imagine that this is harder for us living in the world and not engaging perhaps in a manual labor where we're constantly forced to be focused on computers or talking to other people or teaching in front of a group of students, that how can we maintain this kind of sobriety or attentiveness to our own thoughts as well as an unceasing prayer. And yet this is what we are called to as well, that this isn't something that is reserved for the monastics, that we are to foster a kind of stillness in our life, that so much so that even in our daily labors, that the unceasing prayer that they speak of, the Jesus prayer, would be constantly would constantly echo within our hearts, even as we were engaging others. And we've talked about this before, that the prayer can so form the heart that on level of consciousness, we might be engaging others as we are teaching or working with them, but on a deeper level that the prayer is being recited and then consciously coming back to it over and over again, even in the midst of those labors. It seems impossible to us, perhaps simply because we've neglected to foster it in our day-to-day life, that we allow ourselves to get absorbed in the things that we're doing, so much so that we often don't think about God at all throughout the course of the day or hours on end. And this is something that I think in reading the Fathers, we learn we have to overcome, that we don't want to multiply our labors. We don't want to constantly have ourselves in a state of distraction so that we can't be attentive to the presence of God, as well as the thoughts that come to us and the temptations. I think to foster a kind of awareness of where our thoughts are taking us or where we might be seduced into temptation, to have that kind of attentiveness means that we develop an awareness to what's going on within ourselves. And again, we work at such a feverish and breakneck pace at times, and we value that and see that as virtuous, that we don't understand how that is undermining our relationship with God as well as undermining us in the spiritual battle. If we are distracted by our work to such an extent that we're not aware of what's going on within our minds and hearts, then we're going to be more easily seduced. And so, you know, I think we have to labor here, and this is where we're, I think, constantly challenged by the Fathers to look at our lives and again move to a greater simplicity. And for those of us who live in a world and who have developed a kind of a hectic pace, it may take time to move away from that and foster the simplicity that we would desire, to let things go in our lives that we enjoy, and one might even say love, in order for that greater good, which is to have a deeper and deeper prayer life and the opportunity for the silence and the solitude that allows the stillness to develop. And this means making a conscious choice to pursue that which has greater value. And it's difficult in our day and age because everything seems to be more engaging. Every form of entertainment seems to be a way of relaxing, easing our mind from the day's stress. And so we turn to these things rather than to God. Be obedient in every good work, but do not follow after the covetous, the avaricious, or the worldly, lest a diabolical work be done. So the way that we labor, it becomes important for us as well, not only obedient to those who entrust us with certain tasks. Often in monasteries, their obedience what they're referring to is their day-to-day labor. It's time to, perform our obedience now. It's not simply responding to a request of somebody, but they see the taking up of their daily labors and engaging in those with humility and love as being as a fulfillment of their commitment to the obedient life. And who we associate with in that work becomes important for us as well, that if we engage those who are covetous, avaricious, then we're going to constantly be confronted with that in the way that we approach those labors as well, challenged to let go of what our conscience would otherwise lead us to avoid. And so if we are working with others who are leading us along a path to desire more and more worldly goods, or in our work not to be honest, then we're going to be putting ourselves to the test. Speak with all meekness. Look upon all with chastity. Meekness is something I think that we've often discussed as being misunderstood in the spiritual life, that meekness and weakness are often equated, whereas meekness is actually a virtue, coming from the word virtus, manly, and it's actually allowing the grace of God to shape and transform our aggression, and that it would be directed in a way that would be appropriate. And in particular, we've talked about the incensive power, the faculty of the soul, that we would become incensed at anything that would lead us away from God and doing His will. And so we would direct that aggression towards those thoughts or towards the tempter himself, but never towards another. And meekness allows us to engage others when perhaps the emotion of anger might rise within us, or that there might be sin that we would see another engaging in or directing towards us, that faculty would be shaped by the grace of God insofar as our anger not giving way to lashing out at others in a way that would be sinful, that it would be directed in the way that would be godly, that the anger of man never bears fruit that is acceptable to God. We often will speak of righteous anger and like to make use of that whenever we are irritated by somebody who obviously has done us wrong or has committed some injustice, but our ways are not God's ways. And so we have to be careful in this regard. And so St. James tells us that, you know, it's our anger is never anything that can produce fruit that is acceptable to the Lord or that would bear fruit for the kingdom, that it is always has to be shaped by the grace of God and be transformed into meekness. Similarly, we are to look upon all with chastity, and do not satiate your eyes with looking on another's face. This might seem a little strident to us, but we've talked a little bit about this in the past, last time, I think, in particular, in regards to St. Philip Neri, as well the founder of this community, that chastity is something that we would love and seek to cherish in our spiritual life, and not simply see it as a discipline, but rather as something that increases our capacity to love God and to love others. And so guarding our hearts so that we don't objectify others and are not drawn into any kind of lustful thoughts or fantasies. And so even keeping control over the gaze that we have upon others in our conversations is to be something that is to be guarded, not to satiate, not to satisfy the lust of the eyes, in the sense of satisfying that appetite in terms upon looking at another person with longing or affection or upon their beauty. The last time we used Philip Neri as an example, that there was a woman who was testifying during his canonization process who went to confession to him for 40 years, and she testifies that during that whole time he never once looked at her within the confessional, that he always had this deep love of chastity from his youth on, guarding the purity of heart, and so he would always avert his gaze, even though he had that purity of heart, he knew that he had to guard and protect it. It was not anything that ever she found offensive, that she knew that this is what he was seeking to maintain and protect, that it wasn't a lack of love or charity that was the impetus behind this action, but rather the love of chastity. Anybody have any comments on these two sentences that we've looked at so far?
Actually, I was thinking that just the kind of general idea behind this reminds me a little of the Desert Living book. I think, yeah, it is the Desert Living one that you talked about a little bit. And there was like a whole section on this this man who's practiced. He's been a hermit for a long time, and he was talking about his habit of eating, and it struck me as really challenging when he said that he, you know, abstained from all of these foods and did these things so that he would find pleasure in nothing else but prayer. So his really, like, his immediate goal was to not find pleasure in anything. So any food that was particularly pleasing, he wouldn't do. Any activity, anything, so that his time of prayer would become so much so the height of his day and his life that his whole desire would be oriented towards that. And I think that's really hard to hear, but there's also something really amazing in it, too.
That's an important point, that we've talked about the meaning and the etymology of the word desire being a sense of lack or incompleteness. And ultimately, God is the only one who can satisfy that desire for us. Our souls, our hearts are restless until they rest in thee, as Augustine said. And so we are to see, even within all of our bodily appetites and desires, behind this, the desire, the ultimate desire for God. And we are created in such a way that that would be so, that all of our senses were vehicles for communion and union. And it is only sin that breaks this down for us, that they then become used as means, used as an end in themselves to satisfy ourselves in a more self-centered fashion. And so it is this self-denial or this asceticism that brings about a healing, an ordering of the appetites, an ordering of the desires towards God. So a disordered appetite for food is addressed through a kind of fasting, abstinence that you described, that this priest, I think he was embracing the ascetical life, you know, begins to withhold certain foods from himself that simply are meant to satisfy the palate, and doesn't do that because he sees food necessarily as an evil thing, but rather that he might begin to direct that desire and satisfy that hunger, or direct that longing towards he who is the bread of life, he alone who would satisfy. And Isaac last week was talking to us about avoiding rich foods for, you know, similar reasons, that they weigh the body down, they prevent us from engaging in the depth of prayer that we would want to. Anyone who's eaten a Thanksgiving meal sort of knows the truth of that. You know, it's try to do a holy hour after eating, you know, our fill of turkey and pumpkin pies. A little bit difficult. But this is where we would want to foster, that we should be able to engage in prayer after we've eaten a meal. And I think, again, our culture in particular in the West fosters not only eating frequently, you know, multiple times throughout the course of the day, whereas we know that the Desert Fathers were eating once a day, this maintaining a regular fast, fasting on a daily basis, but they also engaged in a deep abstinence. You know, that they would eat foods that were necessary for their survival, but not to the point of where they would focus on the food themselves. They ate a very simple diet, and you know, all half of our commercials are either about drugs or about food on television, and so it's multiple meals that we're told to eat, that this is how we become healthy, without any kind of focus upon our spiritual health. You know, what is it that's going to deepen our prayer? What effect does this food have upon us, not only physically, but spiritually? And again, the Desert Fathers, you know, were the greatest psychologists. You know, they knew the working of the soul very well, and that how the appetites affect us, and also when things become habitual or become passions for us. And so they knew that they had to, that all things had to become subject to and transformed by the grace of God. So every appetite that we would have, every desire, we would want to open up to God's grace and live in a constant state of repentance, where everything is being, where we're turning everything toward God. I think we have this tendency to think of repentance as simply tied to the committing of a particular sin, a certain fall into sin, and going to confession and turning back, rather than having one's whole life be one of repentance, where we're constantly seeking to turn to God at every moment. And I think this is what they understood better than we do, that through this constant attentiveness of sobriety, and then the constant prayer of always being turned towards God and away from the self, the ego. And so it's, reading something like this can be very foreign to the modern reader, because it's so egoless that they've turned away from the ego in such a radical fashion that it's often difficult for us, I think, to grasp, and certainly even more difficult, I think, for us to desire.
Or it seems crazy.
Yeah, it does. And even, you know, somebody like Thomas Merton read the conferences as we did, but there was a description, no, not the conferences, but the Ladder of Divine Ascent, which we've had the opportunity to read, but there's a description of a place called the prison, where the monks engage in this radical repentance and penance for sins that they had broken their vows in some ways, and so they subject themselves then to this life of deep penance and mourning over their sins. And, you know, he dismisses it as a place of great neuroses, that he could identify various forms of mental illness there. And you know, it seems to read it completely out of context and to misunderstand the nature of compunction, of repentance, and what they were seeking, more importantly, as monks. And so if a monk himself would interpret, a Trappist monk would interpret Climacus in this way, certainly I think many living in the world are going to look at it in the same fashion, that what's being asked here is somehow inhuman or would lead to unhappiness rather than to a deep joy. I think to live in a state of repentance, of this constantly being turned toward God, and to embrace the ascetical life is going to deepen one's joy. The greater freedom that one has from sin, the more immersed one is in prayer, the more one experiences the joy of the kingdom. So he goes on to say, when you are journeying on the road, do not get ahead of your seniors, but if your companion gets ahead of you, hurry a little to catch up with him. For whoever does not do so is foolish, and a little better than a swine that has no manners. I quoted this online today, and it sort of raised a few eyebrows as to what he might be talking about here. And it's even more amusing in its context, that that one would be so attentive to charity that one would always seek to give first place to one's seniors, elders, or one would always seek to keep pace with others, not to lag or keep others waiting, that to be attentive to the other is a form of charity. And so to be respectful of one's elders, but also to be respectful of those around us by being attentive to, again, stepping out of ourselves. You know, I think to be self-absorbed is to linger behind or to neglect the needs of others. But to have set aside ego means that even in something like this, our walking along with others, we would be attentive to them and their needs, attentive to the elders and attentive to where others are, not just, you know, living in our own little world. Mm-hmm. And if you walk down any street now, everyone's absorbed in their cell phone or they have their headphones on, and they are literally in their own world. And that's where Christians as well, I think, we've become more and more formed by the culture that we escape into this virtual reality or escape simply into ourselves. And there is something profoundly narcissistic about that. And so I think, again, for the modern reader to read something that is the opposite of that, where it is so selfless, where the ego has been set aside, it seems strange. Why would we be so attentive to this that the neglect of it would make one like a swine, that, you know, you're completely ignorant and the dirtiest of all beasts by neglecting this? But this is the reason why, that it's because we are so immersed in the mire of our own sin and then the egoism that brings about, that we become neglectful of others. And it is in the small things where sanctity is found, you know, being attentive to these things that seem nothing in the eyes of the world, but really mean everything in regards to the interior life. Mm-hmm. And to be attentive to the small things then allows us then to be entrusted with the greater things in regards to love. And if we can't simply be attentive to others around us in these small ways, how then are we going to be entrusted with the greater responsibilities of love that God might wish to give to us? If your companion should talk with any people he meets, wait for him and do not press him to go. Before the usual time, let him that is healthy say to him that is ill, let us fulfill the body's need. So, again, you know, placing charity and the needs of others above our own. So if one is stopped for the moment to engage others for the sake of charity, that we wouldn't become irate over that. You're holding me up, or I've got to be here. Can't you stop talking to this person? Let's get going. And my mom used to tell this story about grocery shopping as a young girl. And they lived in Manesson, which is down the river. But my grandmother knew everybody in town. But so they'd have to carry the groceries from the grocery store all the way back home at that point. And she said it would take hours to get back home, because as they were walking up the street, she'd stop at all the neighbors' house because they would be sitting on the porch to have a conversation with them. And you can imagine how this would probably irritate a little girl who doesn't want to wait around. My mother talks to every neighbor in the neighborhood. But that's how people live, that they are much more, I think, attentive to others and their needs. And that was across the board, too. I think there was never a person who was hungry in the neighborhood who couldn't, you know, come and get something to eat at the house. So there was, you know, much more of an attentiveness to one's surroundings. It's sort of interesting now, all the emphasis upon recycling, mm-hmm. things like that. You know, it was sort of a conscious thing. They never wasted anything. You know, they held on to everything and reused it and, you know, sold back bottles, all those kinds of things. And they did their own gardening. You know, everybody had their own garden. And so, you know, there was this sense of community and communion that existed. There was much more akin to, I think, to what we're reading here, and exist now rarely or typically only in a forced way. And that can be hard, too, I think, even at a place here like the Oratory, that, you know, we can have you can fall into having a lot of programming and things like that, or be so, make oneself so busy to fill one's calendar that it doesn't allow the room to engage others who come or God might send to us at any given moment. So we were reading tonight at dinner from the life of St. Philip Neri. They were talking about the rule about how they were to be available for confession. And it was from, it wasn't just like a few hours here and there, that there was always to be somebody available in the church or in the confessional from first thing in the morning until evening. And that waiting for people to come for the sacrament was an essential part of their life as priest. And I think we can get into this sense as clergy to be busy doing these things, whereas I think there was often more of an openness to whom God would bring them at that given moment. Spiritual counsel would be given within the context of the sacrament. And they would move from, you know, prayer back to that. And so, you know, too often the church can become run like a business and seen in a functional way or utilitarian way. And moving away from that can be pretty difficult. People will often ask about numbers in camp, about, you know, with campus ministry in particular. You know, how many people are you reaching? How many people come to the Newman Center on a daily basis? Can you give us a number for that? You know, the thought isn't, you know, how available, how accessible are you? You know, how are you reaching people, or who, how many are coming to Mass or confession? But often, you know, how many are coming to programs, or how many Bible studies you have. And certainly those things are important, but it can look good on paper, but not really be expressive of any godly reality. You know, how substantive is it that is what we are giving others, and how transformative, how deeply does it lead them into their relationship with Christ? What is it that we are teaching? You know, again, is it all issue-oriented, or is it leading them to focus on the interior life that then brings about deeper conversion and love of the Lord?
Yeah, or even, sorry, for a priest to wait for someone to be in the confessional all day long, that requires, it's the opposite of functionary, because that presumes that you believe, as a priest, that you're waiting is itself efficacious,
right,
and has the power united to Christ to draw a soul.
Yeah, it's not simply sitting there
believing in the invisible,
that's
in
right,
what you can't see.
Right, and one would be praying that whole time as well. Then there was also a much different sense, I think, in preparation to celebrate the liturgy, too. You know, a more modern example of that would be Padre Pio, who would be, you know, up in the middle of the night praying and before celebrating a three-hour Mass. And again, we can move through these things very quickly. Again, you know, priests can be pressured to do things quickly, to follow the worldly schedule rather than engage in the worship of God. You know, things are backwards, and sort of catechizing people and leading them to this sense that the relationship with God and our worship, our celebration of the Mass should be the things that shapes and transforms everything else that we do. We should live from Mass to Mass, from Eucharist to Eucharist, and certainly for priests, that this would be something that we would be doing, that we wouldn't enter into that reality unprepared spiritually, or there should be no time where we would be unprepared, even if called upon to celebrate the Mass, that we should be living in this state of constant intimacy with God and purity of heart. And again, this is something where, you know, maybe seminaries fall short. No, I'm not bringing this up because you're here. Speaking from Western standpoint, that our seminaries, I think, often don't emphasize the formation of the mind and the heart of a priest. That there is the study of theology, but theology disconnected from formation. And so a person might be prepared or think that they're prepared on an intellectual level to take up the duties of a priest, but very quickly you find out seminary didn't prepare me for anything. You know, one day of hearing confession sort of is a rude awakening in terms of who and what you need to be. I mentioned Father Yvonne reading something about the preparation of a priest, that no one outside of one who has reached a level of, you know, theoria or of contemplation should be ordained, that, you know, that the formation is such that having made one's way through this stage of the spiritual life would be essential to then fulfilling that role, that if you're going to be a spiritual father, you know, how is it then that getting a degree, an MDiv, suddenly makes you that? And when you sort of strip it down and think about it that way, it makes it seem silly, the way that we approach formation for ordination, that somehow book knowledge would prepare you for speaking to others about Christ. Okay, we're going to move on to the second paragraph. Do not chide anyone for any trespass, but think of yourself as accountable in all things and guilty of his fall. You know, this emphasizes a kind of radical solidarity that we have with one another, and it's also solidarity in sin, a radical communion that we have with one another, that if there is a fall in, of one in our midst, that we can't see ourselves as disconnected from that reality. You know, this person, you know, it's because of their neglect, their negligence, that they've fallen into this. And so there's no sense of condescension in the way that we look at others. In fact, again, we find from the fathers, and Isaac in particular, turning that on its head, that we are supremely responsible and that we participate in that in a radical way. That if one of our brothers falls, then in some way we are a part of that reality. Living the common life, I think, brings that out very clearly, that we are responsible for the perseverance of the members of our community in their vocation. And so when somebody leaves a community, it's a jarring reality, because it's not simply a reflection upon that person and they're giving up on their vocation, you know, but it's also a reflection upon the community. What is it that was lacking within us as a group that did not support this individual in their vocation, or we did not allow us to see the struggle that was needed, that was going on there, or the healing that was needed? What were we blind to, or how were we failing in charity in the way that we were engaging them, or the way that we were living the life that we did so weakened the body that it contributed to the weakness and the fall of another? And the same is true in, you know, marriages and other relationships as well. I think, again, we are rooted in such an individualistic approach to our faith and commitments that this reality would escape us. And again, I think a lot of people would read this and be sort of offended by it. Well, how could I be responsible for another person's fall and guilt, see myself as guilty for that? And our love for others should be such that we would mourn and weep over their sin as if it were our own, for indeed it is. And, you know, I think when it was interesting, I brought this up before, when 9/11 happened, you know, everybody flocked to the church the next day for that one day because everybody was scared. But the reading on that day was from St. Paul, the first reading for the Mass, and it talked about, you know, when we see you know, evil within the world, our first response for that should be prayer, intercession, you know, sacrifice. That, you know, when we see evil within the world, our response should be greater repentance and conversion. And I think everybody's reaction at that point was fear of striking back, you know, of getting those who were evil, who had done, who had committed this atrocity. Whereas the reading, you know, in a prophetic kind of way, I think, for that day was telling us, you know, when we are confronted with something this terrible, it should be eye-opening to us in regards to our own need for repentance and radical conversion. And so there should be a deepening of prayer that takes place, a deepening of sacrifice that takes place in our own lives. And we have this tendency to externalize what is going on in the world and in other people's lives. Again, failing to see the depth of the intimacy that we now share in and through Christ. And, you know, we've been reading about this, you know, the giving of the keys of the kingdom and the power of binding and loosing, that they are now responsible for other people's sins, not in, you know, if not in committing them, then helping to expunge them, of reconciling men and women to God. And so, you know, they can't distance themselves from others. In fact, the cross requires an altogether different view of the other, and not as enemy, but one for whom we would be willing to do what Christ has done for us while we were still enemies of God.
And really the joyful part of all of this is that it's only if we have a radical solidarity in sin and in guilt that we can also have a radical solidarity in reparation and healing. I mean, intercessory prayer, or prayer for others, prayer on behalf of others, doesn't make any sense if we don't also share in the woundedness of the other person. How can we be how can we in some way participate in their healing if we don't participate in the other thing? I mean, we can't just all of a sudden insert ourselves into their existence and be like, well, now I'm going to pray for you, and not exist in all the other parts of their lives.
I think this is what comes to us from the Eastern, from the East, which, you know, the sense of the church as a hospital, place of healing, and the need for healing ourselves sacramentally, as well as seeing the life of faith being ascetical, Christianity being ascetical, that we engage in these disciplines for the sake of that healing. And, you know, now it's become sort of a mental construct sort of a disconnected tradition that people participate in, a cultural reality, you know, but not a living reality or one that would be healing. You know, I'm a Christian, but what does that really mean? And, you know, again, we've talked a lot about, you know, Freud's view of faith being an auxiliary construction. You know, it's a mental construct that's absolutely necessary for us because it makes us feel safe and secure. And in one way, he was right. I mean, he dismisses religion altogether, but he did see something. He saw how many Christians, many people of faith, lived their life out. And they lived it out more as an auxiliary construction. They're not fully engaged in the relationship in the sense that it shapes their identity and their life. But they hold on to it like an old pair of shoes because it's comfortable, makes them feel comfortable. But that's about it. Where did I leave off here? Fall. The word fall, right?
Do not refuse
to do any lowly chore with humility, and in no wise decline from doing it. If you are compelled to laugh, do not show your teeth. So not refusing to do any chore, again, with humility, and in no wise decline from doing it, that, you know, often, certainly in the monastic life, but in religious life in general, you know, what those in communities look for in individuals is this willingness to take up whatever is asked of them to do, and to do that, again, in a spirit of charity, and that however simple or humble that task might be, that they embrace it with great love because it is for the sake of the community. So there isn't a hesitancy to do the lowliest of task. And whenever someone joins a community and balks at taking out the garbage or emptying the dishwasher, you know that down the line there's probably going to be issues there with greater things and far more humiliating things that are going to be asked of them. The least of which is emptying the dishwasher or taking out the garbage, to be honest with you. So taking that up with humility. If you're compelled to laugh, do not show your teeth. It's sort of an interesting idea. And, you know, there is this sense where there can be a loss of control, even with something like joy, that it can be slip into buffoonery. And again, this is where, you know, Philip Neri was steeped in Cassian and Climacus, and he talks about this. He's known as the joyful saint. The motto of the Oratory is Gaudete Semper, rejoice always. But he was very much, and he saw that, you know, a cheerful soul was led to holiness with much greater ease than one who was a melancholic. But he always warned against a kind of buffoonery that takes nothing seriously. You know, that we have to be willing not to take ourselves seriously, but if we slip over into taking nothing seriously and fall into that buffoonery, then there's a kind of danger to us. Then nothing has value or meaning, and we can become callous to what is of greater importance. And so we want to seek the joy of the kingdom, the joy that comes through living a holy life and purity of heart. I think they would see a kind of laughter that is, you know, rooted in a kind of silliness, a loss of control of one's emotions, as being symptomatic of something that's going on internally. And this is probably very difficult for us to stomach, you know, the idea that somehow showing your teeth while laughing would be a cause for concern. But again, they were the greatest of psychologists. They knew how the mind and the heart would work. That it's not because we are called to be, you know, sad and, you know, never be joyful or not to smile. We are called to be constantly joyful in the way that we engage each other. But it is this kind of unrestrained buffoonery that we would want to avoid in the spiritual life. That then makes us, again, we become not so much focused upon the other or God, but rather upon satisfying, satiating that need to amuse ourselves. And so, you know, laughing uncontrollably. So it is, again, you know, it's surprising and maybe a little unnerving to think, okay, even with something like laughter or joyfulness or our emotions, that we would want to be this attentive. Yes?
I believe it's their particular canons in the Council of Trullo that specifically they use that phrase. If a priest is acting in, or is behaving in a way where he is becoming a buffoon, he's engaging in buffoonery, it's liable for suspension or even deposition.
Wow.
Depending on the case.
Yeah.
It's something that doesn't really make sense when you're just reading this council. What does it even mean?
Right, where does it come from? And I think that's the value of going through a text like this verbatim and reading it verbatim, that you see everything in context and doing it over the course of years in the context of the other fathers, so you begin to see, okay, these are the connections that they're making and why. You know, they weren't, you know, masochists. You know, what they were seeking was to be fully given over to God, and in every way, including the things that we take for granted, you know, on the emotional level, and yes, including something such as joy, or even what we've already looked at, how we would gaze at another person, that we would be attentive, or they would often use the word, you know, sobriety, that we would be completely aware of what's going on within the senses. Okay, here comes another interesting one. But as from fire, am I in the right place?
If you are forced.
If you are forced, I must have been trying to skip that line. If you are forced to speak with women, turn your face from the sight of them and talk with them thus. But as from fire, as from the snare of the devil, keep yourself from nuns, from meeting with them and conversations and the sight of them, lest your heart be chilled of the love of God, and you pollute your heart with the mire of the passions. Now, again, you know, certainly the context of this would be, you know, those who have removed themselves to a life of deep solitude, that they were seeking a radical detachment from the things of this world in order to have a radical attachment to God. And so the way that they would look at relationships would then shape this. And for a monk who's seeking to live this life of radical purity of heart, to guard the heart from any kind of lustful temptation, you know, to be around women would be an unusual thing for them, especially out in the middle of the desert or in a monastery, that it would be, you know, having subjected themselves to that discipline of setting aside and detaching themselves from so many things, could create a longing and, again, an emptiness that only God could fill. And even a loneliness that they would experience too. And so, you know, being extremely sensitive to the movements of their own hearts and the things that would make that more difficult would be a necessity for them. And so what seems to us to be off-putting or rooted in a lack of charity was simply an understanding of the state that they had embraced, that becomes instructive for us in regards to opening our eyes to all the things that we have to be attentive to in our lives. But for them, certainly not engaging in these relationships because they knew of how radical a kind of temptation that they could be for them, that this could be the hook for them by exposing themselves willy-nilly to situations where they are going to be engaging someone who would be a source of temptation for them. And a nun would be even a greater problem.
Yeah, it makes a lot of sense.
Because they would be rooted in the desire of the same thing, and so in some ways be even more attractive. And there is nothing more attractive than someone who is in love with God and has a pure heart. And so to hold intimate conversations about the spiritual life with such a one would be extremely dangerous. And so I think we understand then that why they would say, you know, flee from it as from a fire. You know, it's, again, you know, within this context. What does it say to us? Well, it says to us that we have to be aware of these things, too, that, you know, simply because we engage in the spiritual life and there's some growth there and holiness, love of virtue, doesn't mean that we get to a point where we can be less guarded and watchful of our hearts. In fact, we have to become even more attentive because the seductions are going to become far more subtle for us. And so we might take liberties and engage in a kind of familiarity where we should be even more guarded and protective of what's most important to us. And again, we understand why then someone like Philip Neri would, you know, keep his eyes down and not gaze upon another, not for lack of charity, but because of charity, desire to protect the virtue of the other as well as one's own. And as a couple draws close to engagement and marriage, the sentimentality and sensuality are going to become more and more powerful, that the attraction is going to grow on an emotional and physical level, and so the depth of their prayer life and self-discipline, avoiding near occasions of sin, is going to have to be even greater. To love the virtue of the other, you know, so much that you desire to protect it in every possible way, simply because the level of attraction and the depth of the love and affection is even stronger. The, you know, love is something that is extremely powerful, and we have to respect the power of that. Otherwise, even that which is good can lead us down the wrong path. Yes.
And I think it's also important to go back to how this is subtitled, mm-hmm. or at the very beginning. This is a rule for beginners. Mm-hmm. And when you really, when you think about it, no matter where you're coming from, if you're just, whether you were like, you've left the married life, or you've lived a life of sin, or you're a young man and you've entered the monastery, there's always this kind of route where associating with members of the opposite sex is going to be a real temptation. And I was reading St. John Cassin today in the Philokalia, and he was in particular talking about anger. But he said, and he makes this point about how just because you go and isolate yourself away from other people doesn't necessarily mean you've beaten your passion, doesn't mean you've beaten your temptation. It just means you brought it with you. Mm-hmm. And it's all about tempering yourself. And even here, St. Isaac, I wanted to say St. but even St. Isaac is saying, like, you're probably going to have to talk to other monastics. Mm-hmm. He's warning in particular about nuns, just that they're, if there's going to be any women that they encounter, it's probably going to be nuns who are also living a desert lifestyle. So I think maybe this isn't as so emphasized in this one little passage. But again, it's just beginners and
Yeah, very good. Yeah. That makes it even clearer. Yeah, I think there is this sense, you know, of entering into the spiritual life that we can fall under the illusion that somehow we're above the temptation suddenly. And, you know, that can be a great temptation itself. You know, even the removal of the sources of temptation can create the illusion of virtue, or it might not exist. Okay. I thought you didn't have your hand up, right? Okay. And, I mean, Sheila, did you?
No, I was just thinking out loud. No.
Oh, thinking out loud? So much so that I heard it.
Yeah.
You have a question, don't you?
I don't have a question, but I guess something struck me that you said, just because the temptations, what did you say? Something because the temptations are gone doesn't mean...
Just because you isolated yourself away from temptations doesn't mean you're not being tempted.
Or that's right. Or
even
the virtue
say there's
there.
An absence of temptation for a while, it doesn't mean you've conquered it. There, I think, and I think you said this, but it just really occurred to me that you could be under a false illusion and very easily and think you're beyond a beginner state. When you kind of said, look at this, you know, beginners, I'm like, are we ever really not beginners? Because we can fall so readily and so easily back into, I don't know, any beginner state. I mean, you get the right temptation at the right time or the wrong time, and it can easily, make you fall. Constant vigilance.
It's safer to
see. It's just a stark reminder again.
Safer to see ourselves as always beginners, I suppose. Okay, where did I leave off?
Even if
they are your sisters after the flesh, withhold yourself from them as from strangers. Be on your guard against mingling with your kindred, lest your heart be chilled from the love of God. So, you know, even with those who are our relations, you know, there can be this tendency to set aside one's spiritual life or the pursuit of that stillness, and perhaps a greater temptation there as well. You know, that we were always watching a video on St. Charbel, and there's this scene where his mom is at the door and asked to see him at the monastery, and he tells them no, and she's on the other side of the door, you know, basically begging to see him. And he knows that this is going to be an enormous temptation for him to walk away. You know, there was this depth of love that was shared there that he had, in entering the monastic life in particular, had, you know, made this choice to leave the world. And that meant also his family. And so, you know, here even with one's kindred, I think we have to be aware that sometimes that can lead to a cooling of the desire for God, that we will set aside our longing for him or the depth of our prayer or the stillness because we are around those who are dear or familiar. And I remember, you know, going home visiting for vacation was always a challenge, you know, just because you follow somebody else's schedule. And so I'd go home to visit my parents, and at that point my dad didn't know much about Catholicism, and I'd be, you know, praying the breviary, and he said, "You're reading your Bible again there, boy." And, you know, and sometimes he'd use my breviary to, you know, set his coffee mug on, you know, stuff like that. But it was hard.
He knew not what he did.
It was hard, you know, especially early on, I think, to separate myself to pray. You know, the sense of being pulled to engage them, you know, not having seen them for a while, or to go out and do things, and not to distance for that time of silence and stillness. You know, to step out of what my life would be here rather than carrying that along with me. And so I think in a similar way, what they're talking about here is that, you know, with family members, we, you know, who might not share, you know, that same vision of things or same desire, and there might be a temptation there to set aside our discipline.
I think something really interesting in this paragraph is a kind of it's almost like if you aren't willing to, like, if once you've made a beginning, you aren't willing to pursue, you know, eagerly a total self-emptying, that would allow then for a total fullness of God, you know, it's almost more dangerous to begin, because, like, this partial emptiness can make these things that would then kind of fill that emptiness more attractive, you know? So you get, like, you start pursuing this virtue a bit more, you start abstaining from this, and you feel a little lonely and a little hungry, but then if you don't pursue that, you'll keep walking down that road to the point where you're totally emptied out, and now God can actually enter in. You know, how much more is the temptation to go engage this person or eat that, because now you're feeling your emptiness and your loneliness, and it's sort of a warning to not enter into it half-heartedly, because you're going to end up you're going to end up like the monks in the prison, you know, who, like, entered in and have now turned back from the God who they've already entered into intimacy with, and now you've broken a vow or a promise or, you know, turned your back on what you know. It's sort of like coming to this group, like we can't unread the things we read. So, yeah. You know.
Sorry, everybody. There's no going back after reading Isaac.
That's hard. Yeah.
Okay. We'll finish this paragraph at least tonight. Avoid familiarities and conversations with youths as friendship with the devil. So, you know, there are obvious reasons, you know, for that, you know, that he'll talk about again in one of the next homilies, you know, that, you know, because one could be subject to certain, you know, perversions, and, I think here, you know, engaging in conversations with youth, there can be a kind of dissipation that takes place, where there is more satisfying of curiosity, the curiosity of others, or the manifestation of one as somehow being a holder of wisdom, you know, that of setting oneself up in this way, and then, you know, falling into a kind of pride, and so to be, you know, admired or adored by others can be a very seductive thing that one has to avoid. It becomes much more difficult to do what he said last week, which was to always see ourselves as a student, you know, not the teacher. You know, and I think in the conversations with youths, it would be very difficult. But have one confidant and share of your secrets. A man who fears God and who always pays heed to himself, one who is poor in his place of dwelling, but rich in the mysteries of God. And so, you know, rather than, he mentioned this in a previous homily, so we've talked about this a little bit already, of not exposing the most intimate realities of our relationship with God with others. Not opening the door of the furnace, as it were, so as to cool the fires of one's devotion for God, you know, to keep that door shut in order that it might become a full blaze, and not throwing, you know, pearls before swine, as it were, in the sense that what is holy, what is good, what is beautiful would be trampled under foot, or take it for granted, or mocked, that what we would share those realities, or who we would share those realities with, would be, you know, one who is a confidant, but also who's living the life deeply, mm-hmm. that who can be, you know, a faithful guide to, you know, keep us from falling into error, you know, to warn us where the pits are, if you will, so that it doesn't become the blind leading the blind. And, you know, I think there can become a kind of dissipation that takes place to be talking about one's interior life with everyone that we meet, and there's a vulnerability in doing so that then can actually be destructive of one's relationship with God. I've seen in the course of time in campus ministry where young people have been asked to get up and give like a testimony about their coming to the faith, and where they got up in front of a group of 120 students that talked about something far too intimate about their life. And in that vulnerability then experience a kind of, you know, themselves as being exposed, or experience a kind of shame in it, and then actually in a very short time leaving the faith, that there was some, they were put into a position of revealing what should have remained hidden, mm-hmm. and in doing so, it becomes it's shattered. Mm-hmm. And again, you know, we live in a day where everybody's talking about everything in their life, and we don't think about the impact that that has upon their minds and their hearts, and how destructive it can be. Any thoughts on the final paragraph? Yes.
They're supposed to avoid conversations with the youth. How are the youth to be instructed in this kind of stuff? Like as a group, or did they just not do that?
By their parents. One would expect, you know, again, these are monks living in the desert, right. And we might ask ourselves, well, you know, what would be the reason for the exposure to youths, you know, at that time, you know, in that environment, you know, were they being sought out of curiosity? I mean, we hear of monks moving further and further into the desert in order to maintain, you know, that solitude, because there were those who were, you know, out of curiosity, seeking, you know, to see them, to hear them, you know, not necessarily seeking, you know, conversion of life or repentance.
Because it pretty much assumed that a young person would not be seeking this, you know what I'm saying? Like, I think it's unfair. You know, if there's a young person who really is wanting to do this, and they want to kind of escape the world before they get caught up into it. Because I've heard people say that. I heard a young woman say one time, she was only like 13, and she said, I want to go into the convent when I'm 15 before I get caught up with dating and all this stuff, you know? Right.
But we have to remember, you know, these were men who chose a life of radical detachment and were seeking solitude. You know, they weren't called to be teachers. And I think that would be the temptation. I mean, they did. I mean, because of the wisdom that they came to be known for, people would seek them out. But, you know, the desire was stillness. And so to surround oneself with youths seems to be contrary to the purpose.
Yeah, I think it's a level of groundedness that you're not only projecting wisdom to youths as a way of feeling heroic, so that you have your, if you were by yourself, having to withdraw and find another crowd to be with temporarily or what have you, but to not only to be catering to youth.
Yeah. Did you have another comment?
Oh, well, I just wondered if there was a distinction because the fathers speak often enough about having a wise spiritual father to whom you reveal all of your thoughts. That sort of situation of a younger man entering into this life and having a spiritual father does not seem to be contrary to what's being said here, no? I mean, it's one thing for... That's one particular situation, but it's another thing for a beginner or more experienced to go seeking after conversations with youths.
Well, I think there are particular dangers, certainly, you know, on an emotional level of infatuation developing, and you know where that could lead. Not necessarily the monk into sin, but I think for even the youth into not necessarily turning to Christ, but you know, to a kind of idolatry of, you know, of the elder himself. That's you know, we've talked before about this infatuation, infatuous, false light. You know, that he begins to become fixated upon the elder in an unhealthy kind of way. So the risk of pride for the one and the risk of, you know, delusion or infatuation for the other is, you know, greater than the good. There are teachers available, but you know, for those living in the seclusion of the desert, you know, the, I think the dangers of what could take place there would be greater than the value.
Mm-hmm. I guess, mm-hmm. I'm just having a little bit of trouble understanding. Mm-hmm. Would a young, they were taught, this is a rule for beginners. Mm-hmm. Would a younger man then not enter into the desert? And if no. he did, would he right. be there on his own?
Well, I think what we see is that the monastery would be the place that one would learn
okay.
obedience and, you know, again, sort of the ABCs of the spiritual life, that there is would be a formation that would take place within the common life in obedience to, you know, an abbot or a superior, whereas, you know, those more advanced would, you know, move out into the desert, and there would be even a greater danger there, a deeper kind of warfare that is taking place. You know, again, that movie about Charbel, when he's made the hermit of the community, the abbot said, you know, this isn't a reward, you know, that is being given to him to embrace the life of greater seclusion,
mm-hmm.
that there is a deeper kind of warfare that's going on there. And it seems to me you don't want youths on that same battlefield.
Yeah, okay,
it does seem to have something to do with that, like the level of emptiness and solid. Like you take someone who's completely alone out in the desert for weeks at a time, you know, and like goes to the monastery for you know, mass, and
mm-hmm.
you know, and to get their six rolls for the week, and then you like, you know, throw a young person in there to like be taught and be their community, and that's a very different scenario than like Don Bosco,
mm-hmm.
you know, whose ministry was to youth. I mean, it's just you're taking someone who's completely depriving themselves.
Yeah, most of us would go insane after a couple of days of silence, unfortunately. So, we're a little over time here, so we'll be conclude as always with the Our Father. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.